our culture has a fascination with angels. If you type the word angels in a title search on Amazon, as I did this week, you get a listing of 50,000 books. Now, I think 50,000 is the highest number they give, so it's likely more than that. Here's a few of the titles that show up when you do that search. Angels 101, How to Hear Your Angels. Signs from Above, Your Angels' Messages About Your Life Purpose, Relationships, Health, and More. Or The Angel Therapy Handbook. In gift shops, you'll find statues of angels, plaques, angel jewelry. I'm sure that there's still cable TV stations out there where you can watch reruns of Touched by an Angel and any number of angel-themed movies. In light of this interest in angels, the Apostle Paul might adapt what he said to the first century Athenians and proclaim, "People of America, I perceive that you are very religious." Of course, the preferred term today is spiritual. And angels do figure prominently sometimes in contemporary spirituality. The Bible has a lot to say about angels. But when we look at its teaching, we must sadly conclude that much of our culture's interest in angels is a symptom of counterfeit spirituality. And many find comfort in beings who supposedly place no moral demands upon them and who exist merely to affirm their own perceived inherent goodness. This is a far cry from biblical spirituality, from a biblical perspective. So much of this interest in angels is problematic because it misdirects people away from Jesus. We know from Scripture that angels exist and that they are marvelous beings. But angels can become substitute saviors when they are considered apart from their relationship to Christ and their purpose in His plans. Our passage today can serve as a biblical antidote to such misdirected fascination with angels. The author of Hebrews begins developing his theme of the superiority of Christ by discussing his superiority to angels. Now, as we mentioned last week, this probably has to do with the role that angels played as mediators of the Old Covenant. To those who were being tempted to revert from Christianity to Old Covenant Judaism, the author quotes extensively from the Old Testament to show the superiority of Christ. He thus makes the case that abandoning faith in Christ would be rejecting the fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant merely anticipated. But if his readers are to believe this, they must see Christ for who he really is. In the midst of their suffering, what these Christians needed to do was to fix their minds and their hearts on Jesus Christ in faith, finding Him to be all-glorious and all-sufficient to sustain them in their trials. Of course, this is something believers in all ages need to do. It is what we need to do. So as we consider this message that was crafted for a specific situation in the first century, let us hear it also as a message for us, as a call and an invitation to consider Jesus afresh. The author's use of the Old Testament provides the structure for this passage. Last week, we saw seven affirmations about Christ in verses 1 through 4. Today, we will see seven quotations from the Old Testament in verses 5 through 13. They follow a pattern. There are three pairs of quotations from various passages that are then followed by one final climactic quotation from Psalm 110. And this provides us with a four-part outline for this passage. Four ways in which the Son is superior to angels. First, He is superior in His name. Verse 5, superior in His name. Secondly, He is superior in His worship worthiness. Verses 6 through 7, superior in His worship worthiness. Third, He is superior in His eternal sovereignty. Verses 8 through 12. And finally, He is superior in His enthronement. verses 13 through 14. Again, these four ways: he is superior in his name, superior in his worship worthiness, superior in his eternal sovereignty, and superior in his enthronement. In this passage, we will get a taste of how the earliest Christians read the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and found Christ extolled there. And this can give us clues for reading the Old Testament and finding how the entire Bible does center on Jesus. We'll begin with the fact that the Son is superior in his name. Listen again to the end of the previous passage that sets the stage for the verses under consideration today. Speaking of the Son, verse 3 into verse 4 declares, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, this introduces the theme of the Son's superiority to the angels, and it also mentions the excellency of his name, which is then further developed in verse 5. "To which of the angels did he," that is God, "ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Note first the way the verse is phrased as a question. "For which of the angels did God ever say?" And if you have your Bibles open, look down to verse 13. How does it begin? "But to the which of the angels has he ever said?" Now, the repetition of this question provides sort of boundary markers that sets this section apart, demonstrates its unity. Last week, we saw that the central declaration of verses 1 through 4 is that God has spoken. And now we are going to consider some specific things that God has spoken to his Son, things he has not spoken to the angels. This speech of God recorded in a series of Old Testament verses demonstrates the Son's superiority to the angels. So what did God say to the Son? First, we have a quotation from Psalm 2. Back in verse 2, there was an allusion to this psalm in the statement that God appointed the Son heir of all things. We reflected last week on the way Psalm 2 shows God conquering all the earthly kings who conspire against him by appointing his own king to triumph over them. And writing from the perspective of this anointed king, the psalmist says in chapter 2, verse 7 of the Psalms, "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" To this quotation from Psalm 2, the writer of Hebrews adds a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, what do these two Old Testament verses have in common? They both speak of sonship, and that's why they're cited here. Verse 4 says, "The Son has inherited a name more excellent than the angels," and these verses proclaim that name is Son. And the writer asks a question, which is basically this: to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my begotten Son, and I am your Father"? And that's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is that God has never said this to any of the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels, first of all, because his name, Son, is superior to theirs. The second quotation comes from a second section of 2 Samuel 7, where the prophet Nathan prophesies to King David about the future of his kingdom. And like many Old Testament prophecies, there was both an initial partial fulfillment, but then an ultimate fulfillment to come later. I want to read a portion of this prophecy, 2 Samuel 7, beginning near the end of verse 11. And I will read through verse 13. "And Yahweh tells you," now this is being spoken by Nathan to David, "and Yahweh tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the initial fulfillment of this prophecy came when Solomon, of the seed of David, his son, built a house for Yahweh's name. That house was the temple in Jerusalem. But that was just the beginning of fulfillment. As great as Solomon was, the throne of his kingdom did not last forever. Indeed, after his reign, the kingdom was divided and experienced downfall, first in the north in the kingdom of Israel, and then in the south, the kingdom of Judah. Old Testament history ends with this prophecy and others like it unfulfilled. The eternal kingdom is nowhere to be seen. By applying this prophetic quotation to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the long-awaited seed of David, the son who has come to set up his eternal kingdom. And nothing of this sort was ever said of angels. Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a superior name, the Son. But what are we to make of the temporal note in verse 5? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hasn't the Son always existed as Son in inter-Trinitarian fellowship with the Father and the Spirit? Yes, he has. Theologians speak of the eternal generation of the Son. That is, from all eternity past, the first two persons of the triune Godhead have been related as Father and Son. But that relationship is not what this verse is speaking about. It refers to a point in time when the Father made the declaration that Jesus was his Son. So when was that? We find the answer to the question elsewhere in the New Testament, where Psalm 2:7 is also quoted. Acts 13 tells us about Paul teaching the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch. And we read a portion of his teaching in Acts 13, verses 32 to 33. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, Paul clearly links this declaration of sonship with Jesus raising up, with his resurrection. Listen also to the opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That letter begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Did you hear that? He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the eternal generation of the Son is true, but the early church understood Psalm 2, verse 7, to be referring to the declaration of Jesus' sonship at his resurrection. That was the powerful and definitive truth that Jesus was the Son of God. And I think we can follow the lead of 2 Samuel 7:14 to see Jesus' resurrection as the prelude to his ascension to heaven and his enthronement there. For Jesus rose not only from the grave back to life on earth, he rose into the heavens. So it is really this complex of events, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, these together definitively establish Jesus as the Son. And in this relationship to the Father, with the name Son, he is superior to the angels. Well, secondly, we see that the Son is superior in his worship worthiness. The writer of Hebrews continues in verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a quotation from the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy 32 contains a song of Moses. It is the chapter in Deuteronomy most frequently quoted in the New Testament. One reason for this may be that, like the Psalms, we have evidence that this song was sung in Jewish worship at the time. Thus, it will be very familiar to a Jewish audience, such as those receiving this message. They would recognize that Moses wrote the song in praise of Yahweh. So to apply it to Jesus was tantamount to a declaration of his full deity, something that will be made even clearer later on in Hebrews 1. The quote is given here to emphasize the exalted position of the Son in relation to the angels. They are to worship him. And again, this points to Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, because worship is to be given to God alone. Now, in this regard, listen to John's testimony in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Now, I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." John was tempted to worship the angel, but the angel commanded him not to worship one who was but a fellow servant. Worship God, he directs, clearly implying that God alone is worthy of worship. So the worship worthiness of Jesus places him far above the angels. They acknowledge his superiority when they worship him. And this highlights how misdirected people today are when their fascination with angels leads them away from Jesus. Angels are glorious. I mean, John was tempted to worship one. But angels bow down before the Son, and so should we. The position of the Son as worthy of worship is contrasted with the position of angels as servants that is found in the next quotation, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a quotation of the Greek version of Psalm 104, verse 4. And the contrast with the previous verse is while the Son is worthy of worship as God, the angels are but servants, ministers of God. Now, this is a glorious position indeed. When angels appear before men in Scripture, they generally inspire terror. Yet their position is beneath that of the Son. As Pastor Rick Phillips puts it, as great and mighty and glorious as angels are, they minister while Christ sits enthroned. They have servanthood and he has sovereignty. Through this comparison, we see that the Son is superior to the angels because of his worship worthiness. Before we move on, I want to reflect on another temporal indicator, this time in verse 6. That verse begins, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Now, Christ is the firstborn, an expression of his place of preeminent privilege and authority. But when does God again bring him into the world so that the angels worshiped him? Now, it's still September, but you know that before long, the stores are going to let us know that Christmas is approaching. And we might think that the reference in verse 6 is to the incarnation. And certainly the angels did glorify God at the birth of Jesus. We read of that in the Gospels. But most likely that is not what is in view here. And the clue to this is to be found when we penetrate behind our English word world. In this verse, the Greek word translated world is oikumene. It's kind of related to our word economy. In other places in Hebrews, when the present physical world is in view, the writer uses the Greek word cosmos, from which we get our word cosmos. So you probably can remember that. He uses oikumene, this other word, again a bit further on in his discussion of angels in chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world, the oikumene, to come in subjection to angels. And this anticipates the ultimate union of heaven and earth, with the picture in Hebrews stressing the priority of the heavenly realm. And this context in Hebrews 1, with its repeated emphasis on the enthronement, the heavenly enthronement of Jesus, suggests that when the writer speaks of God again bringing his Son into the oikumene to receive worship of the angels, he has in mind Christ's ascension and exaltation to the heavenly realm. Think of what a scene there must have been in heaven when the glorified Son returned there, having accomplished his saving work on earth. Surely that was a time when all the angels worshiped him. And that is the scene I believe the author of Hebrews is inviting us to envision in verse 6. And it is a scene we would do well to remember as we fix our mind on Jesus above. We can join the angels in worship of the Son. He is worthy of our worship as He is worthy of theirs. So in His worship worthiness, the Son is superior to the angels. Next, we see that the Son is superior in His eternal sovereignty. Verses 8 through 12. Having stressed the servant role of angels in verse 7, the author turns to consider the sovereignty of the Son in verses 8 through 9. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, this is a quotation from the Greek translation of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. I preached on that psalm last month in a sermon entitled A Wedding Psalm. In that sermon, I noted that the psalm was probably composed for the wedding of a king of Israel, perhaps Solomon. But just like 2 Samuel 7 had an initial fulfillment of Solomon and a greater fulfillment in Christ, that is also the case with Psalm 45. The writer of Hebrews specifically states that these verses from Psalm 45 are spoken to the Son. And we can readily see that He alone meets the description here, especially the opening statement, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And again, we see this is in line with 2 Samuel 7's prophecy of a seed of David establishing an eternal kingdom. But the address that could be made to Solomon in only the most derivative and figurative way is clearly intended here literally of the Son. I'm referring to the Son being addressed with the words, "O God." Again, a direct affirmation of the Son's deity. This has already been implied in His worship worthiness, but now it is boldly stated in this quotation from Psalm 45, 6. And the implication relative to the angels is clear. Only the Son is divine, and He is the divine King. He has a throne, wields a scepter, rules over a kingdom. Like the kings in Israel, He is anointed. His anointing, however, is with the oil of gladness more than His companions. Now, there's some debate about just who these companions are, angels, earthly kings, believers. But the note of His superiority sounds clearly. The Son is the sovereign King who will rule over His kingdom forever. And the eternality of His sovereignty stretches backward as well as forward. We see both perspectives here in verses 10 through 12. And this is again spoken to the Son. And to the Son He says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, You will fold them up and they will be changed, but You are the same and Your years will not fail." Now in verse 8, God addressed the Son as God. And here in verse 10, He addresses Him as Lord. The quotation in verses 10 through 12 are taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The Lord in view in the original psalm is Yahweh. So seeing these words applied to the Son is another ascription of deity to Him. And we begin with a reflection on His work as Creator. This was a theme we encountered last week when we looked at verse 2's statement that through the Son, God created the world. Here, the fruit of His creative activity is both the earth and the heavens. In eternity past, the Son existed before the earth and the heavens came to be. And as He existed before them, He will continue to exist after they cease to exist in their current condition. Now, children, I want you to see here another picture of the power of Jesus. Remember, last week we learned that Jesus sustains the world by the word of His power. If Jesus stopped upholding the universe, what would happen to it? It would fall apart. And verses 11, 12 call on us to picture the heavens and the earth as a piece of clothing, a garment or a robe. And what happens after you've worn something for a while, over and over again, over time? Well, eventually it wears out. And what do you do then? Well, you just might fold it up and toss it aside so that it can be replaced by something new. And what I want you to see, children, is that this is a picture of Jesus' power. Listen to these words spoken to Jesus. The heavens and the earth will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. I happen to have a robe here this morning. It's kind of old. I don't really use it much anymore. What can I do with this robe? Well, I could just fold it up. Pretty easy, isn't it? I just lay it aside. Don't need that anymore. You see, this is what the Bible says that Jesus can do to the whole universe. He can take the whole universe, and just as easily as I folded up that robe, he can fold up the entire universe. Is Jesus powerful? Yes. Is there anything you could face in your life more powerful than Jesus? No. Is Jesus powerful enough to get you through the hard times that you sometimes face? Of course he is. He is a sovereign king who created the universe and who can fold it up like a garment when it is time for it to be transformed. When you have entrusted your life to Jesus through faith in him, you should find great comfort in the fact that you rest in his all-powerful hands. Hebrews pictures the world as a garment that is worn until it wears out. The world will not exist forever as it is today. It will not exist forever in its own fallen and corrupt condition. It will be changed, just like one changes out of an old, worn-out piece of clothing. But the Son is not like that. The Son himself is immune to change. We read, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That means they will not end. These passages from Psalms quoted in verses 8 through 12 make no mention of angels. But the comparison with them is implicit in our context in Hebrews. The angels who are but servants of God are ephemeral, like winds or a flame of fire, verse 7. They are creatures who once did not exist and who are subject to change. The Son, on the other hand, is the eternal sovereign who existed before creation and will exist after it undergoes the great transformation to come. Angels may change. The earth and the heavens may change. But the Son will never change. He is superior to the angels in his eternal sovereignty. And fourthly, we see that the Son is superior in his enthronement, verses 13 and 14. This section concludes with one climactic quote from the Old Testament and a comparative statement by the author of Hebrews. And it's all framed as two questions. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Now the quote in verse 13 is from Psalm 110, verse 1. We saw an allusion to this verse back in verse 3. The Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here we have not an allusion, but a direct quotation which includes an additional thought. As the Son sits at the right hand of the Father will make the Son's enemies a footstool for his feet. Do you think you have to worry about your enemies if they're just a footstool for your feet? It is a picture of complete victory over them. And this verse invites us to realize that this is where Jesus is now. Right now, he is seated on a heavenly throne, co-reigning over all the universe with God his Father. And he's doing so until all their enemies are subdued. Now put yourself in the sandals of those first century readers of this book. Imagine you are being persecuted for your Christian faith to the point where you are tempted to give it up. What do you need to know to help you endure? You need to know that right now, Jesus is reigning from his heavenly throne, and he is about the work of conquering his enemies, including whatever enemies may be persecuting you for your faith. The heavenly enthronement of Christ is not some dusty theological truth we just abstractly affirm. It is a source of hope for Christians when we are feeling hopeless. Sometimes we have to lift our eyes from earth to heaven in order to see things the way they really are. And when we do so, we find every reason for hope as we gaze upon Jesus seated on his heavenly throne. Note that verse 13 wraps up this section by asking a question similar to that asked in verse 5. But to which of the angels has he ever said? As with verse 5, it is a rhetorical question, because everyone would know God never told any angels to sit at his right hand. The implication of the superiority of Christ in verse 13 is made explicit in verse 14 with its statement about the work of angels. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, we may note two things about this verse. First of all, the angels are portrayed as clearly inferior to the Son. He is enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand. They are sent out as servants. But secondly, this is still a very positive presentation of angels that would also be encouraging to discourage believers. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because the author asserts the superiority of the Son over the angels, that he is thereby somehow denigrating angels. Not at all. He is simply putting them in their proper place in God's plan. And that place is as servants he sends out to minister to those whom he is saving. So those first readers of this book could find hope by looking up to the Son enthroned in heaven, and they could find hope by looking around and realizing that the angels are there ministering on their behalf, even if that service is not visible to their eyes. There is an unseen realm that interpenetrates all we perceive with our senses, and we are invited to gaze into that realm with the eyes of faith, knowing that God and his angelic angels are working there on our behalf. Amazing. Now, I began our sermon by commenting on the current craze for angels that very often is misguided. We cannot endorse a spirituality that offers angels in the place of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1 makes the superiority of the Son to the angels crystal clear. He is superior in his name, the Son. He is superior in his worship worthiness. He is superior in his eternal sovereignty. He is superior in his enthronement. So rather than speculate about angels as our culture is wont to do, we should fix our mind on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And when we see him for who he is, who he really is right now, our eternal and all-powerful sovereign King, we will be led to join the angels in worshiping him. And as we do that, we will be able to recognize the proper role of angels in the spiritual realm, and we will be able to rejoice that they are God's agents of blessing in the lives of his people. As we look to Christ, we will be able to live in hope as we anticipate the day when he returns and what is now invisible to us will be made visible for all eternity. Let us pray.